Well, God in Christ, you've heard of the saving cross of Christ, but have you ever considered the clarifying cross of Christ? This morning, Hosea 6 gives us the opportunity to see how the cross of Christ clarifies so many things throughout the Old Testament, things that otherwise might leave us wondering. Have you ever had the experience of reading and studying God's Word and coming to a point where it seems like you are dealing with a contradiction? Two things are being put together, but they just don't seem to fit together. Well, that experience is ours not once, not twice, but three times in this one chapter of God's Word, Hosea 6. And it's the cross of Christ that will help us to see that these are only seeming contradictions leading onward to the clarity and the glory of the cross. And here we might note again, this I think is a good note of introduction to this message. We might note again that this is really how the Apostle John characterizes Jesus in the beginning of his gospel. I'm sure you are well aware that at the start of John's gospel, he refers to Jesus as the Word who was in the beginning, who was with God and was God in the beginning, the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. The word that John uses to say that Jesus is the word logos. And the Greek word logos means more, indeed far more, than the English word word. It's not wrong to translate the word logos in English as word. In fact, that's clearly the best translation to render logos as word in English. But we need to know more. It's very similar to the Hebrew word shalom, which is rightly translated peace, but which means far more than just peace. The word logos means word, but it also means reason. It means, in a sense, reason and order, and we might even say clarification. What John is teaching us is that Jesus is the answer. He's the explanation. He's the clarification. And you might ask, the explanation of what? He's the answer to what question, you might ask. And the answer is that, in a sense, he's the answer to every question. He's the explanation to the puzzle. He's the clarification to the confusion that marks the entire human experience. He's the logos, the word of God that clarifies reality itself for those who believe in him. And we know, of course, that the cross of Christ stands at the heart and center of who Jesus is and what he came to do as the Logos. I hope that the cross of Christ, stands at the heart and center of your life. If not already, I hope that this sermon might help to show you that whatever your question, Jesus and his cross is the answer. That whatever confusion and chaos you end up facing in your life, the cross of Christ is the place to go to find peace and order. It's not that the cross of Christ will answer and settle every question you have beyond any further waiting and wandering. But the cross of Christ, rightly understood by the teaching of God's Word, will show us that there is a plan for this sad world being worked out by God. And there is a divine purpose for those who look to Christ and to his cross for their salvation. So this morning, let's consider the clarifying cross of Jesus Christ, our Savior. As a first point this morning, the ministry of Christ. Hosea 6 begins with these words, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for He has torn us, that He may heal us." And right away, we have our first seeming apparent contradiction. Or if that seems too strong, then we at least have a statement that seems rather strange. What can it mean that God has torn us that He may heal us? Even more, we might want to think that this means that God had merely injured His people, and now He intends to heal them from the affliction that He used to discipline them. But these verses follow and carry forward the image given at the closing, or in the closing verses of chapter 5. At the end of chapter 5, we hear God say, "For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear them and go away. I will carry off, and no one will rescue." This is clearly the image of death, of God putting His people to death for their sins. Because when a lion tears, it does so to kill. And here it's clearly not just a lion attack that only results in injury, because God goes on to say, "I will tear and go away. I will carry off, and no one shall rescue." So it's the image, and I'm guessing you can see it, because we all watch, you know, television nature shows enough to have seen a lion kill its prey. Here is the image of a lion not only attacking but killing, which is clear as we see in the image of the lion carrying off its prey in order to eat it. So now at the start of chapter 6 it says, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for He has torn us." Still that image of the tearing lion. "For He has torn us that He may heal us." Even more, the next line says, "He has struck us down and He will bind us up." So the question becomes, how can God kill His people in punishment for their sin, and yet there remains hope? The hope that He will heal, that He will bind up. Is there a healing for death? Can God's people die and yet live? The answer is yes. The answer is yes when it's all happening, you see, through the cross of Christ. And that's what we hear next in prophetic form. Verse 2 says, "After 2 days He will revive us. On the third day He will raise us up that we may live before Him." Brothers and sisters, here is the cross of Christ in Hosea 6. Here is the teaching of God's Word that Christ's death was vicarious. Christ's sacrifice on the cross was substitutionary. In other words, when Christ died on the cross, He did so according to the plan of God for our salvation. When Christ died on the cross, He was there in our place, so that as He died, we died with Him. And when He was raised up, we were raised up with Him. On one hand, it might help us to use the word represent. When Christ was on the cross, He was representing us. But on the other hand, Scripture says even more than that. You know, Scripture doesn't really use the word represent, just calling Jesus our representative. Instead, the Apostle Paul goes further to say that we were in Him when He died on the cross. He didn't just represent you like your state representatives down in Springfield, or like your congressman in the U.S. House of Representatives. Romans 6 says, "For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His." United to Christ. Union with Christ. Being in Him. We in Him and He in us. This is how God's Word talks about us as Christians. And this union with Christ is not something that we achieve. We don't get ourselves into Christ. Instead, Paul teaches in Ephesians 1 that God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. And He did so that in Him we would have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. And so we can even say that, in a sense, God put us in Christ from the foundations of the world. God united us with Christ from all eternity, so that, and here's the point, so that in time, when Christ died, we being united to Him, He being united with us, when Christ died, we died with Him. And when Christ rose again, we would be raised up with Him to new life. So how can God tear and yet heal? How can He strike down and yet bind up? He can do so, and He has done so, through Christ and His cross. The body of Christ was torn in His crucifixion. And He was not torn to the point of just being injured. He was torn, as we well know, to the point of death. And yet, as Hosea 6 verse 2 says, after 2 days, He was revived. On the third day, He was raised up from the dead. But Hosea 6, of course, is saying this not just of one man, but of God's people. How can that be? Because according to the plan of God for the salvation of His people, they would be in Christ when He died, and they would be united to Him also in His resurrection, so that what seems like a contradiction is not a contradiction at all. It simply needs to be clarified by the cross. And it makes perfect sense when we come to know the plan of God for sin to be punished, even as salvation is provided for God's people in the cross of Christ. But even more, verse 3 goes on to say, let us press on to know the Lord. You see, this is the revelation of God to us. This is not just a higher level theology for those who like to sit in the ivory tower, as we say. This is the revelation of God to us. It teaches us that God is a just God. Yes, He is a God of love and grace, but His grace does not set aside His justice. God is gracious even as He's being just, and God is just even as He's being gracious. The point is to know that this is who God is. And even more, the point is that we know this for our comfort. Verse 3 goes on to say, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. The point is to know the Lord, to know His character revealed in the cross of Christ, but therefore to know as well that He is faithful. He is full of compassion for His people, having dealt so wisely with us in our salvation. Surely He will continue to bless us and to preserve us and to refresh us throughout our lives on this earth. Second, the purpose of sacrifice. Verse 4 reads, What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. God is referring here to the fickleness, we might say, of His people. He is showing us that repentance by itself won't save any of us. Because our repentance, our simple turning away from sin, is never complete. Even in a given moment, our repentance is not complete, But even more, it never lasts very long. All it takes is Monday morning, and our repenting needs to be repented of. And so in verse 5, God says, "Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light." Here God is referring to the prophets he had sent to call them back, to rebuke them for their sin and to warn them of his judgment. But then in verse 6, we find another seeming contradiction. In verse 6, God says, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." Now, if this sounds familiar to you, as I'm guessing it does, it's probably not because you're so familiar with Hosea 6, but rather because you're very familiar with Psalm 51. In Psalm 51, David writes, "For you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering." That's in verse 16 of Psalm 51. But in the end, in verse 19, David writes, "Then you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." And have you ever read Psalm 51 or sung it and thought, well, which is it? Sacrifices or no sacrifices? And back in Hosea, why does God say, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings"? Didn't God command his people to make sacrifices to him? Didn't he command them to bring burnt offerings? So why does God, or why does it say that God doesn't delight in these, nor even desire them, it says? If you've ever been struck by this question in Psalm 51, then again, the clarification comes in the cross of Christ. We need to be careful not to think that God likes to see animals die, or that God is pleased by all the blood and the gore, or that God is being fed by the animal sacrifices that were offered to him. The point, you see, is not what God needs. Instead, God has no need, and he certainly is not pleased by death. Instead, the sacrifice, the burnt offering, really meets a need in us. Again, the sacrifice shows us that God is the God who hates sin. He is the God who punishes sin. But even more, he is the God who graciously provides and accepts a substitute as he punishes sin. So Hosea 6 verse 6 says, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice." But wait a second, didn't God command the temple sacrifices? And verse 6 goes on to say, "Knowledge rather than burnt offerings." But didn't God call for his people to bring burnt offerings? Yes, but the sacrifice is not the point all by itself. The point is that the sacrifice would bring about steadfast love from his people. The burnt offering was meant to give them a powerful reminder of who their God is. He is the God who hates sin. He is the God who will not leave sin unpunished. And so he is the God who is to be feared and to be obeyed, but not just because they have to, but because they want to, because they know him as a gracious God, a God who accepts a substitute in his punishment for their sin. All this applies to us in the cross of Christ. The sacrifice of Christ on the cross pours out, in a sense, the knowledge of God to us. Anyone who says, "Well, I believe that Jesus died on the cross for me, so I'll just go about my life knowing everything is just fine now. I'll go to church at least once in a while. I'll pray here and there." Anyone who lives that way has missed the point. What does the cross teach us but that God hates sin? God punishes sin. Therefore, sin must be repented of. We are to flee from sin. But even more, the reason we must repent and flee from sin is out of love for God. Because he has loved us and has given us even his own son, not just an animal substitute. He has given us His own Son as the substitute sacrifice for our sin. God doesn't just want us in church once in a while. He isn't satisfied with a prayer here or there. God desires steadfast love from us. He wants us to know Him, to know who He is as the one true God. And this is why He sent Christ to die on the cross for us, that we might know Him and that we might love Him in response to His love for us. Well, finally, then, judgment and restoration. A third seeming contradiction comes at the end of Hosea 6 in verse 11 when it says, "For you also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed when I restore the fortunes of my people." And this statement itself might not seem so difficult, but in the verses leading up to verse 11, it makes it clear what kind of harvest God is referring to. In verses 7 through 10, God again recounts the sin of His people. They are children of Adam, the one who first transgressed His law and broke His covenant. Gilead is a city of evildoers, says God, tracked with blood. In verse 9, even the priests band together like a band of robbers. They murder. They commit villainy. Ephraim is a whore. Israel is defiled. And so what do we expect to hear in the end? Don't we expect to hear again of God's judgment? And indeed, God says in verse 11, "For you also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed." Surely here is the harvest of God's judgment for sin. Much like we hear in the book of Revelation. In Revelation 14, it says, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand." A sickle, of course, is a tool for harvesting. And so it goes on to say, "So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God." Well, even so, in Hosea 6, the appointed harvest is surely referring to the judgment of God for sin. And yet, the last line of Hosea 6 says this, "When I restore the fortunes of my people." How do those two go together? "For you also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed." Judgment is coming, says the Lord, but the harvest is appointed, says God, when I restore the fortunes of my people. Well, here again, it's only in the cross of Christ that the judgment of God brings the restoration of the fortunes of His people. Otherwise, how can the two go together? God's judgment and the restoration of the fortunes of God's people? How can that be? It can be because in the cross, judgment is turned away from us so that when God's judgment comes upon the earth, and it will come, when it comes upon the earth, it will instead be the restoration of the fortunes of God's people. Why should we look forward to the coming of Christ, even as we know that He comes to judge the living and the dead? Isn't that in itself a seeming contradiction? How do we understand it? We understand it by the cross of our Savior Jesus. Yes, a harvest is appointed, and that day is coming. And we look forward to it because that very judgment that is coming has been turned away from us by the cross of Christ. We look forward to it because it will bring an end to sin on the earth. It will remove all those who dishonor Jesus Christ. It will bring a stop to all persecution and all suffering of God's people. We look forward to that day for sure because it will usher in a new day, even a new heaven and a new earth. And it will be a day of glory. It will be a day of honor. It will be a day of joy for all those who are indeed looking forward to the coming of Christ because they know that this coming Christ is the one who has come once already and has made his once for all sacrifice for the sins of all those who are trusting in him. Well, I want to finish by asking, what uncertainties do you face in your life? What confusions are bothering you? Perhaps even this morning, even right now, what uncertainties, what confusions are bothering you? Are there contradictions in your experience that tempt you to give up and to say, well, I guess there's no point, there's no reason, there's no hope in this world? I tell you, the answer is Christ and His cross. He is the Logos. He is the reason. He is the explanation. He is the clarification of all things. His cross has put things right again. His cross clarifies our experience in this world. And so you need to put the cross of Christ at the heart and the center of your life. Because the biggest contradiction of your life is the fact that your Creator is a holy God and you are a sinner. Sinners need God, but sinners are doomed to die at the hand of God for His judgment for their sin. So come to God. And that might seem like a contradiction. Should sinners come to the God who judges sin? Yes. Because He has already judged sin in the cross of Christ for those who come to Him. And then, having come to God, then live with the cross at the heart and center of your life. It's the only thing that will bring clarity and explanation and reason and order and peace to your life. To know that Christ has suffered and died in your place as your substitute, and that this was God's plan of salvation from before the foundations of the world. The cross of Christ was the plan of God from the beginning, and it will be the purpose of God to be fulfilled in the end. The cross of Christ pulls it all together. There's a reason it's at the center of all history. The cross of Christ pulls everything together. It puts all things into right perspective, and it makes sense of our lives in this world. Because it is a world, is it not, of confusion and a world of contradiction. Increasingly so, it would seem, in our own day. So the answer is, come to God. Put your faith in Christ, because only in Him and only by His cross will you gain the clarity that you need to live in this world with hope and in joy and with peace. Come to God, put your faith in Christ, and gain the clarity of the cross. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You for sending Your Son. And we thank You for announcing Him to us through the Apostle John as the Logos. Help us to see that indeed He is Your Word. He is Your explanation. He is Your clarification. He is the one through His cross that allows us to make sense of the silliness at best, of the utter foolishness of this world, O Lord, at worst. We are so given to that foolishness. Help us instead to turn to Christ and to gain the clarity of His cross. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for coming. We thank You for Your sacrifice on the cross for us, that there You took our place. But even more, we were in You, and You were in us, even on the cross, so that by Your Father's plan of salvation, Your finished work accomplished our salvation. Help us to put our faith in You and to set before us Your cross as the heart and center of our life. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.